Well, hello, church. Thank you for having me back. It's a privilege to be here, and congratulations on your new building here. That's exciting stuff. You're right, Dennis. Those lights are bright. Are there people out there? Before I get into the message this morning, a couple of commercials. As Dennis mentioned, I work for the Church State Council. The Church State Council was established in 1964 by the Seventh-day Adventist Church so that we would continually have a presence in the capital in Sacramento. And my main job is to keep an eye on the legislature. And they're a squirrely bunch to keep an eye on. We try to help them not make laws that will accidentally or on purpose restrict people's freedoms. And our principles are freedom of conscience, freedom to practice religion, and the separation of church and state. And I am amazed, just to give you one example, last year there was a law that was intended to benefit religious freedom that accidentally would have restricted it. And so we're thankful that we were there to spot that. I was able to lobby and managed to get it amended. Actually, we didn't want the bill at all, but if they were going to do it, they should do it right. And I'm happy to say that in the end, it was not only amended, but Governor Schwarzenegger wrote a letter that only a politician could write. First paragraph was how much he loved the bill. Second paragraph was how much the bill was going to help people. The third paragraph was, I'm vetoing it. So the law didn't get in anyway. But that's what I do there, and we've done for the last 40 years plus, 50 years, I can't count. But anyway, that's what I do. Now, there's another organization that you need to know about, and I'm wearing a little pin here that represents the North American Religious Liberty Association, and next week they're going to be in town. Now, the North American Religious Liberty Association is really a member-driven organization, and that's why I'm throwing in this commercial here. They're going to be at the church over on Yale Street Friday night and Sabbath afternoon, and the main presenter is a fellow. He comes from the Inland Empire down near Loma Linda area. And Norman is a really sharp guy, and he sees the broader picture of religious liberty. And that's the important thing I want to share with you this morning is sometimes we have a narrow view of religious freedom. It's kind of like, I like to say, a lot of people believe you should be free to practice my religion. And we don't think about other people's religion. And just a week and a half ago, I met with the Christian Scientists, for instance. Now, I'm not a Christian Scientist, but I believe they should be free to practice their religion. Because if one person's freedom is abridged, all of our freedoms are abridged. Whatever reason is used to not allow that person to practice could be used to not allow me to practice my religion. And one of the things that I had never thought of is that with the new government health care plan, Christian Scientists are not being allowed to practice their religion. They're being forced into a medical system that they don't believe in. They have a conscientious objection to. And so we're going to be working with them to help work that out so that they can practice their religion. So we believe in religion for all people. And so I would encourage you to consider joining NARLA as we look at those broader issues together and try to help people out. Okay, my sermon title this morning is Imagine. There is a song, John Lennon's song by that name, and many of you probably know it and probably like it. I'm here to tell you I think it's the worst song that was ever written. I want you to consider with me the words. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Now, the reason that that song concerns me is not because it has a line in there that says there shouldn't be any religion. What concerns me is that it actually, to me, paints a picture of a world where nobody cares. Now, maybe if the marijuana legislation had passed, you wouldn't care. But in reality, it paints a picture that I don't like. You see, the problem in this world is that when people care, it creates conflict. If I don't care, where's the conflict? When I used to do marital and premarital counseling, I used to always emphasize that it's not if, but when you disagree. And it's usually not going to be a big thing. It's, you know, always the where you squeeze the toothpaste, the toilet paper, go under, over, you know, who gets to get the messages off the answering machine. All those really weighty, important issues in life are the things that seem to come into marriages and create conflict. In fact, every pastor can tell you, it's not theology that splits churches. It's the color of the carpet. Now, here's the real bugaboo. Nobody cares more about anything than about religion. And historically, religion has caused a lot of wars and a lot of strife. In Cromwellian England, somebody said, I've never been able to find out who exactly said this, but it's actually cited in several books. I would rather face a legion of soldiers with drawn swords than one lone Calvinist convinced he's doing the will of God. And of course, there's that line from Blues Brothers, they can't stop us. We're on a mission from God. And that's the problem, you see, because when we ascribe eternal significance to something, then it becomes a division that how do you bring it back together again? And we usually divide over such important topics as the style of music and, you know, how we're going to worship and other things like that. And we create conflict. Now, in our world today, we see all kinds of conflicts. Just in Egypt recently, we've been seeing a conflict, haven't we? It looks like it might have a relatively peaceful conclusion, but we don't know yet, do we? After all, the military is in control, and I have to give them credit for the restraint that they're exercising. But we'll see, won't we, of how that unfolds. But all around our world are conflicts. And it's true in the capitals of our states and of our nation, too. And today, I'd like to explore with you conflict from the Bible. And for that, if you have your... Well, nowadays, I should say, if you have your smartphone, launch your Bible app and swipe with me to the book of Revelation. I'd like us to start in Revelation 12 and 13. Now, you know, there are four different ways of looking at Revelation. One's called preterist. It simply means that people believe that everything in Revelation happened in the past. Another's futurist. They believe everything in the book of Revelation is yet to happen. There's historicists that see it as kind of a historical narrative. And then there's the spiritualists who see it as more of allegorical and there's some spiritual lesson for us. And all have their merits and so forth. But today I want to look at this from a historical standpoint because I think that Revelation 12 and 13 do give a sweep of history. And it starts with the birth of Jesus. But it describes it from the standpoint of a great conflict. Satan is trying to kill Jesus. Now, of course, we see Christmas as, you know, the nice, beautiful thing of Jesus and all. But here, it describes this dragon that's trying to wipe out Jesus. And so, you've got the immediate conflict from the start. And when Satan, of course, is thwarted and Jesus is resurrected from the tomb and goes back, then the attention turns to God's people on earth. And it describes a period of time, and I want to draw attention to the fact that this period of time is caused by the uniting of forces of the religious people and the government. And we call that the Dark Ages, because it wasn't a good time. It was a time where persecution was common, because if you didn't believe in the right way, you were by the power of the state, forced to either comply or die. But as it goes through the story, it talks about another beast that comes up. And the one that I want to focus on is found in the 13th chapter, verse 11. It says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like the dragon. And we've traditionally seen that as the United States or North America. And I like the part about the two horns and it looking like a lamb. I don't like the part where it talks about speaking like the dragon. And it would be nice if I could say, well, you know, right, you know, it started out good, but it became bad. But the reality is it didn't start so good either. If you look at the history of the United States, even before there was a nation here, when the colonies existed, there wasn't religious freedom. Most of the colonies were started by a specific religion to promote that religion above and all the others. In fact, one of the stories how the colony of Rhode Island started is that Roger Williams was kicked out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He would have actually been killed, but he snuck out in the middle of winter, and if it wasn't for the Native Americans he had befriended, he would have died in the conditions that existed there. But he lived through that experience and went on to found Rhode Island, that he said was based on the principle of separating church and state. He referred to it as the hedge of separation that separated the garden of the church from the wilderness of the state. That's the way he phrased it. In his day, it was referred to by the other colonies not as Rhode Island, but as Rogue Island. And the reason for that was they believed that if you separated the powers, that if you didn't have the power of the state to enforce the laws of the church, nobody would do it. Who would follow God unless they're compelled to? Because we're all sinners. And it would be easy for us just to live our sinful lives. And so they believed that there was no way that you could have freedom of religion. That was the colonies and their view. Well, we know that our Constitution, when it was founded, was a battle. In fact, one of the most famous phrases that are inscribed on the Jefferson Monument in Washington, D.C., talks about not allowing tyranny over the minds of men. And most people assume he's talking there about the British ruling over the colonies. But no, he was actually talking about the clergy of the city of Philadelphia, that he felt were holding tyranny over the minds of the people because they were enforcing religious law. So our country didn't have a grand start where freedom was for everybody. And even after our Constitution was formed, the colonies continued to practice those religious discrimination issues for a long time. One of the stories that's not widely known is right after being elected President of the United States, George Washington was riding his horse on a Sunday morning and was arrested for violating the Sabbath. He was on his way to church, of all places. Now, the tithing man, as the law person was referred to in those days, let him go because he promised that once he arrived at church, he would ride no further. And so he was allowed to go on his way. So we didn't have a history of religious freedom. But I want to focus here on some specific things that it talks about here, starting in the last part of verse 14. He makes an image to the beast, and then in verse 15 he's given power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the beast to be killed. So right there, we get to a point where this power reaches a place where it wants to compel worship to an image of the beast that existed before. And that beast was the uniting of church and state together. And then it talks about the number of his name, and it mentions 666. If we're to skip over to chapter 14 for a minute, the last angel that comes along there says, if anyone worships the beast and in his image and receives his mark and his forehead in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So we have there this picture that at the closing scenes of Earth's history, there will be compelled worship. I'd like now to go to the Old Testament and take some time to examine what that would look like in a practical setting. The number 666 that's mentioned here happens two times in the Old Testament. One time is in 1 Kings 10, and it simply refers to the amount of gold that Solomon received as taxation. And a lot of people dismiss that as not being important, but I'd actually like to suggest it is important, because at that point in time marks the delineation between Solomon depending on God to rule the nation and him turning to depending on himself and his own ways to rule the nation. But today what I'd like to look at is the other reference, and it's found in Daniel, the third chapter. So you can swipe your app over there, all right? Daniel, the third chapter. Daniel, in the third chapter, puts a story together about Nebuchadnezzar the king. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and there was an image in that dream, and the head was gold, and then the breast and arms of silver, and so forth, the metals that went down. And God gave Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation through a miraculous way, and he said that you represent the head of gold. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 3, makes an image of gold, and the image of gold is, guess what? It's 6 by 6 by 60. Okay? And then he says, what I want you to do is I want you to go and worship this image. I want you all, the whole world is going to bow down and worship this image. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is making a political statement as well as a religious statement. He wants everybody to announce their loyalty to him and his kingdom. But he's saying, I'm rejecting the vision that I got before, because I'm going to be the golden image that will last forever. And he makes it plain. He wants to be worshipped. Well, I think most of us know how the story goes. He has it all set up. The people all gather. The music plays. Everything's fine. Until some jealous Chaldeans, who had been embarrassed in the chapter before, come to the king and say, King, didn't you notice that there were these three Jewish guys out there that didn't follow your instruction? They didn't worship the image you set up? And the king gets very angry. And he calls these three Jewish people to him. And he says to them, I'm going to give you another chance. You must have misunderstood the instructions. It's real simple. When the music plays, everybody has to bow down and worship. And if you don't, there's this fiery furnace that I have prepared for those. And what do the three Hebrew young men say? They reply in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image that you have set up. All right, they're going to stand firm. In fact, if I were to characterize what they said is, we don't need a second chance. Don't bother wasting your time with a second chance. God is able to deliver us from the fire furnace. We don't know if he will or not, but we do know one thing. He's going to deliver us out of your hand. Well, that just made the king that much madder, didn't it? Now, I've never been thrown in a fiery furnace. I have actually seen some of the bricks from Babylon. In Chicago, there's a couple of them, but my wife and I were in Berlin and went to the Pergamon Museum and saw the Ishtar Gate that they have on display there. And I'm told that to make those kind of bricks requires a lot of heat. I'm not someone who works in that arena. You know, I don't do pots and that kind of thing, so I don't know what kinds of temperature we're talking about, but I can tell you it's really, really hot. And, of course, the Bible says he made them seven times hotter. Well, I think that is one of those things, because in ancient world, especially in languages like Hebrew, numbers are often meant to represent something. And he's just trying to make the point. He made it really, really hot. And we do know from excavations that they had these blast furnaces there. And if you could imagine heat, that's very intense. That's what it was. So hot that when they go to throw these three Hebrew young men in, the people that are carrying them to throw them in, because they're all bound up, died from the heat, right? And then Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and he says to his advisors, wait a minute, Didn't we just put three people in the fire furnace? But I look and I see four people walking around, and the fourth one looks like the Son of God. I love what Nebuchadnezzar says. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Wow. Nebuchadnezzar has to admit that these guys were delivered, miraculously delivered, because they trusted in God. And he admits that frustrated his own words. He indicates they yielded their bodies. They put themselves on the line. And they weren't going to worship any god except for their God. Now comes the question for you and me. It's easy for us sometimes to put this way off in the future and say, yeah, someday I may face a challenge like that. But let me ask you this morning, if we were to take out your checkbook and your calendar and we were to examine them, what would they tell us about you? Where are you putting your trust? Where are you worshiping? Because what you do and where you spend your money tells me what is important to you. But even more than that, we live in a time, I know they keep telling me the economy is getting better. I'm still waiting for it to catch up with me, but they keep telling me it's getting better. The question is, what would you do to keep a job? What would you do to get a job in this economy? What did you do in this economy? What about losing your house? How far will you go? Will you trust God to take care of your needs, or are you trusting in your own ways to try and figure out how you're going to make it through these tough times? Sometimes it's really easy to think about the future, but what about today? How are we standing to the challenges that are coming our way today? I don't know when the things that Revelation talks about that are illustrated here in Daniel are going to happen. You know, I don't see an image somewhere, even symbolically yet. Although I have heard with my own ears a congressman, a United States congressman, say that he was proposing a law that would require every United States citizen to attend worship services on the National Day of Prayer. Okay? So I've heard that with my own ear, but I don't see any signs that there's a will to pass such a law at this point in time. So I'm not yet worried about that kind of compulsion, but I am concerned about the other kinds of compulsions that I see developing. We haven't seen some of them here, but in Canada, for instance, last year, there was a few-month period where it was illegal to publicly display or say Romans 1. I don't mean quote the text. I mean simply say Romans 1. It was against the law to say that publicly in Canada for a few months last year. Got turned over, but for a while it was the law because that was considered hate speech because it has something to say about homosexuality in it. In one province in Canada, they passed a law that all students had to follow a certain curriculum. Whether they were in public school, private school, or homeschool, they had to follow this government-set curriculum. Now, I won't tell you all the things that were in the curriculum, but let's just say there were some parents that weren't very excited about what it said they were supposed to teach their kids. At a very young age, they were exposed to sexuality. In fact, they were actually supposed to have been taught how to perform certain sex acts at very young ages. And that was in the required government curriculum. And that was in Canada. That's not a long ways from here, folks. Now, what I'm trying to get at is there's more than one way that you and I can be forced or coerced religiously. And where is our loyalty? Where is our trust? Where are we going to put our confidence as we're faced with these things? A friend of mine by the name of Daniel, his real name. He was driving recently in Santa Rosa. And if you know the area above Santa Rosa, Highway 101 just goes right straight up. And he lives about 30 minutes or so north of Santa Rosa. But there's a little road that cuts off and winds his way over to the coast. And there's a little town over there called Mendocino. And Daniel stopped and picked up a hitchhiker in Santa Rosa. And the man said, "I'm going to Mendocino tonight." Now, Daniel had already finished his day of work. We're talking the evening time. And, of course, this is winter time, so sun sets early, and it's going to be dark soon. And so as Daniel's driving this gentleman up to where he lives, he said, "I'm only going as far as Covelo, and how are you going to get, you know, do you have someplace to stay in Covelo overnight? Because it's going to be dark when we get there, and it's going to be late." And the man said, "No, I have no place to stay, but don't worry about it, because God will take care of me." Daniel is a God-fearing man, but was a little surprised by that response. And he said to the gentleman, "Well, are you sure you don't need anything?" And the gentleman said, "No. This morning when I left, God assured me that I would be back tonight, and I didn't need to take my sleeping bag or any supplies with me, because God will provide a way to get me home." Daniel thought, "Well, that's a lot of faith." So as they're driving, the man said, "Could you at least take me to the north end of Cloverdale. He says, "Sure, I can do that." So he drops him off at the north end of Cloverdale, and Daniel decides he needs gas in his car. So he pulls in this gas station, he's gassing up his car, and as he's getting ready to drive away, there's a tap on his window. And he rolls down the window, and here's the gentleman. The gentleman says to him, "I just want you to know, do you see that family over there? They're taking me to my home tonight." He says, "God answered my prayer." And I thought about that. Do I have that kind of faith? Do I have that kind of trust? That if God were to say to me today that I should go somewhere, that I would go there? Back in Romania several years ago, there were two Christian gentlemen who taught in the university. And at that time in Romania, that was against the law to be a Christian, let alone to teach in the university. And they didn't believe in evolution. They taught creation, and they taught Christianity. And they were protected by the university president and other professors because they were good professors, and people liked them. But a television reporter got wind of their story. And she decided that it would be her purpose in life to expose them publicly to the nation. And she did that. She ran a piece on the news about them. They were, of course, terminated from their jobs. Everything they had was confiscated. They spent some time actually in jail because they were Christians and they were teaching in the university. 6 years after those pieces ran on television, this television reporter, who had a nice large home, needed to have her home painted, and she asked around, and she was given a reference for a painting company that was the best painting company around. And she contacted them by phone, made all the arrangements. On the day the painters arrived to paint her house, guess who showed up at her front door? Two former university professors who are now painters. And she was shocked. She was actually afraid. What were they going to do? I mean, here she was the one that had ruined their lives, and now they're at her doorstep with access to her home. But she let them go ahead and do their job, and at the end of the period of time, her house looked immaculate. And not only that, but during that whole time, they were exceedingly nice to her. And when they got all done, she said to the two gentlemen, she goes, "You know, I have to ask you a question. I destroyed your lives. I was the one that exposed you and caused you to lose your jobs and your family and all these things. Why are you so nice to me?" And they said, sort of like Joseph, "You might have meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. We make more money as painters than we ever did as university professors, and we don't have any of the stress." Here's my point. No matter what, do I trust God? Do I put my faith in Him? The Lord says, or the Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." If I don't trust God today, how will I trust him in the future? Today, when I'm challenged, whether that's finding a job or keeping a job or keeping my house or whatever I'm faced with, how I handle today will determine how I handle tomorrow. So my challenge today to each of us is to trust God in all things. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we've seen the evidence of these three Hebrews who took a bold stand at a critical time, who were singled out by people who were jealous of their relationship with you. And Lord, that may happen someday in a dramatic fashion like it happened then. But Lord, it's happening every day in little things around us and in our daily lives. And so I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will fill each one of us who are here today in this room. That in us now, you will be living and teaching us so that when we do face big challenges, you will be guiding us. You will be directing us. And we may not have the same miraculous delivery from a fiery furnace, but we do know that you will deliver us out of the hand of those who want to harm us, just like you did these three Hebrew young men. So we put our trust and our faith in you today. In the name of Jesus, amen.